Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 16 and find verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13, come to a text that is a very great text, great enough that I got two sermons on it. But it's also very difficult, which is why we got two sermons on it. I intended this really to be one. I initially thought maybe I should make two, then I thought, no, I'll slam it all together in one, and when I got done, I thought, no, there's so much here, I better do two. So I intend to preach two on this. One is going to be on the greater passage. And it's going to deal, like this morning, we're going to deal with more of the issues of the passage. Next Sunday, I intend to deal with more of the heart of one sentence in this passage. It's a great encouragement, it's a great challenge, and as we'll see, it's also a call. So I just want to prepare you. Sometimes it just helps to set the atmosphere. This is more of a sermon dealing with the issues. So just put that in your head as we go through here. So let's stand together. Matthew chapter 16, and I'm going to read verses 13 through 20. The Bible says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said to him, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." Father, as we hold your text before us, give me the strength to preach what is here, to get the words out as they ought to. I pray that you limit me to speak only what you would have spoken, and you would have me speak not less than what you would have spoken. And so, Lord, may you bless our time. Let us receive your word with humility, with joy, and with understanding. So we pray these things as we come before you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Two things in this passage. Really, I'm going to give you the application up front. Two things that I see in here. Number one is encouragement. When you look at the rest of chapter 16, I want you just to let your eyes move down there to the next paragraph, if it's divided like mine is, down to verse 21. Jesus tells of the work he's about to do. He says this from that, or the Bible says this, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things." And so he starts to explain the cross to his disciples. He hasn't really got to that up to this point. So he's telling them, look, here's what's going to happen. For the disciples, it's like, hey, the Messiah's here. We're behind him. We're with him. He's doing a great work. Maybe not exactly what we thought it was, but here he goes, and we are behind him. But here he kind of flips the picture and says, it's not going to be what you think that it's going to be. Let me tell you what's going to happen. So he goes into that paragraph. We'll cover that when we get to it. Verse 24, go on down to the following paragraph. After he talks about the cross he's going to endure, he now talks about the cross his followers will have to endure, the cost of being a follower of Jesus. He says these words in verse 24, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And so here's Jesus just basically saying, it's going to get bloody. For me, myself, it's going to get bloody. I go to Jerusalem. I bet you he labeled it out. I'm going to get whipped. I'm going to get beaten. I'm going to be alone. Blood will be shed. I will be killed. And then he follows that by saying, and it's not just going to be me. It will be anyone who follows me. They may not die the same way I do, but they must be prepared to die the same way that I do. And so he's saying this. This is going to get bloody, but before he ever gets there, he's going to give them something to stand on. You never give someone something that's going to, you know, really devastate their faith without giving them maybe a word of encouragement or maybe a, look, it's going to get bad, but you can do this. That's, you know, that's just kind of how you help someone when you know that something bad is about to happen. And Jesus does that with his disciples here. He gives them a very positive word before he ever gets into the grim side of things. He says this in verse, I got to find it, 18, I will build my church. I will build my church. It's easy to look negatively, and this is the encouragement I want to give for today. It's easy to look negative on the church. I don't know if you've ever felt this. I've seen enough that I have. And sometimes you just look around and you see how many small churches are dying. I think I read, it was last night, I read a statistic. It's something like 3,000 to 4,000 small churches die a year. And I don't know if that's just America or all Western civilization or what, but 3,000 to 4,000 churches close their doors, sell off the building. You've seen it happen here in Lincoln just in my time. You've had the Wesley Church close, and I'm not sure if there was another one or maybe two that have done that same thing. There is one building. It looks like a church. I don't know what it used to be. Now it has the big K-State sign in front of that. Was that a church? Okay. So, I mean, you've seen this. The evidence is there of the buildings closing down. And so sometimes you look at that. You look at maybe on the other end of the perspective, or the spectrum is what I wanted, the perspectrum. I want to put those words together. Look at the other end of that, and you have the mega churches, and it looks great. Like, hey, look at how many thousands of people are following Christ. And on occasion, some of those churches are good, solid, Bible-believing churches. But a lot of times when you look at the churches that have, you know, 10 and 20 and 30,000 people in them, watch what the pastor says. He's more of an ear tickler than he is a real pastor. And so in my own heart, that actually sinks. Because now you not only have small churches closing their doors, you have big churches leading 10 and 20 and 30,000 people at a time away from Christ. And so you have that going on. You look at teenagers. So many times, this is just common among teenagers. They stop attending church as soon as they get out from under their parents' wings. And I'd tell you, even pastors' kids, you've probably seen this too, they're not immune from this. You see others stop attending church because of someone's hypocrisy or some other form of hurt that they endured. You don't see many people being added to the church. You read that in Acts, and it's like people were added daily. One guy preached, and 3,000 people come in. Tell me a time in the last 10 years that you've ever seen that happen. You just don't see people daily coming into the church. You see them leaving churches and going to other churches, but you just don't often see like believer pouring in the doors. Maybe one a year, maybe one every 5 years, but you know, it just seems like more are going out than are coming in. You see, I'm just going to keep building this. You see people coming out of the church who are really shallow followers at best. Even in good churches, a lot of times you see just shallow followers coming out of that. John Piper, you know the name, he took a survey of his church one time. He said it brought deep discouragement to him. His survey was how many people in his church actually read the Bible at home. And I don't know if it was daily or just, you know, a few times a week. He said, I got so discouraged when I got that back. Because if you know him, he's like a fiery Bible preacher. And he got that back and he said, just so discouraged. It's a great church, but even in a great church, there's usually going to be the shallow believers who, you know, if real persecution came, would they actually still be here or not? COVID-19, the wake of that was somewhat of a revealer of who was really in and who was really out. I'm not talking in the middle of it. I'm talking like the now part of it. last week we were in my grandma's, my wife's grandma's church. This is as good as my grandma. But we were there, a big, healthy Baptist church, like can hold hundreds, I don't know, maybe a thousand, couple thousand, I don't know how many people. It's a big building. At one time flourished. I can't remember if it was my wife or if that was her grandma that described this to me, that just said after COVID-19, a lot of people just haven't come back. And the reason for that, it's not unique to that church. That's really a lot of churches. Because what COVID-19 revealed was who is only in church because it's a habit and who's in church because it's the real thing. Again, I'm not talking in the middle of it when there's a sickness going around and all that. I'm talking now. Those who, some still have not come back because it was no more to them than it was just a habit. And so the habit got broke, they got out of habit, then they continued staying home. And you just see all this kind of stuff. Society is working against the church. It's a postmodern mentality we live in. Have you heard this before? God is good for you, but you know, what's good for you is good for you. What's good for me is good for me. You ever heard that? That's a postmodern mentality. Post-God is what it is. We don't need God anymore. Someone said God is dead. God was only here when we didn't know better. We didn't know science. We didn't know how what brought the rains about and all that kind of stuff. But now that we know what brings that about, we don't need God anymore. God was just a crutch. That's the postmodern mentality. It's full in Western civilization, which would be all of Europe, all of the United States, Canada, and the like. All who have cultures like us, that is well and alive in. You have a growing negativity. Now let's just get to our own country. You have growing negativity in our own country toward churches. We're Western civilization. All Western civilization is like this. But you have this growing negativity that's going on. And that negativity is really, you just see little laws here and there that make it more and more difficult for church people. You know, the homosexuality stuff, we had to change what was in our constitution because of that. You had to go to the COVID-19 stuff. Let me get out of here, go to Canada. They threw pastor, at least one I know. I know this is not unique here, but they threw at least the one in jail through that. And so you have some of this stuff going on. There is a growing negativity toward the church. And so did I build a grim enough picture for you? I mean, is there anyone depressed yet? It can look that way when you think too hard about it. But in that, you look back at this passage at verse 18, and what does Christ say to this? I will build my church. I will build my church. Look at all that stuff. I'm more than that. That stuff will happen. The drive will go away from me, but I am more powerful than that. My church will stand. People will leave. False teachers will be here. My church will stand. People will lead people astray. People will just get out of the habit. My church will stand. And it won't just stand. It will grow. I will build my church. I hope that's a bit of an encouragement. That's my application. What I want to do the rest of this time is work through this passage. Two things from this passage. One was an encouragement. Two is a call. I want to get to the call next week. So for now, I'm going to stick with the encouragement. And now I'm just going to work through this passage. In verse 13, Jesus takes his disciples aside and he asks them this question: who do people say that the Son of Man is? What do you hear when I'm at a distance? What's the crowd talking about? When they talk about me, what do they say? Now, he's not asking this because he's looking for some approval. He's not seeking out man's opinion and saying, hey, what's man think about me? I'm kind of worried about it. You know, do I need to kind of change what I'm doing here? He's not asking because he's worried about their opinions. He's not fishing for a compliment. He's not seeking the approval of men. Rather, what he's doing here is seeking to confirm in their mind who he is. Who do men say that I am? It's a setup question. We'll get to the rest of that. Someone wrote it this way. He wants them to be absolutely convinced of who he is because from this point on, he's going to tell them the work he's got to do, the cross, and the work that they're going to have to do, bear their own cross. And they, if they are not absolutely clear on who he is, they will not stand. So who do men say that I am? Well, they reply this. Some say you're John the Baptist. You remember a man who did that? It was Herod. Herod thought he was John the Baptist come back from the dead. So some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Who was Elijah? Elijah was kind of a forerunner of the Christ. So some are thinking you're not the guy, but there's going to be a guy that follows you. You're kind of like paving the way. John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Really, it's quite an honorable list. If I was counted among that list, I'd be like, oh man, that's an honor. But for Jesus, this would be like telling Tom Brady, you're good, but you're not that good. LeBron James, you're good, but you're not that good. It's not enough to think of Jesus as a good person. It's not enough to think of him as a prophet. You must embrace him as is revealed in the Gospels. And so who do people say that I am? John, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Great. And then he gets personal. Who do you? Who do you say that I am? You've seen my model. You've seen my role. Who do you say I am? Can I tell you this? That's a key question. Don't miss that question. This is a key question that you will have to answer one day when you stand before God. God is not going to be impressed by your self-righteousness. God is not going to be impressed by your deeds. He's not going to be impressed by your life. Your eternity is going to be based on this one thing. Who do you say that Christ is? Not is he the Savior of the world. Not is he a great guy. Not is he a wonderful role model. But is he your Savior? Is he your model? Is he your person to follow? Did you recognize him, who he said to be? Did you recognize him as God in flesh, the Son of the living God? That is the question that your whole eternity will be hinged on. Did you recognize him to be who he said he was to be? And then did you model your life after that? Words are only so much. The model's got to follow. That's a question you don't want to get wrong. Peter often speaks ahead of himself. But here he actually answers Jesus with tremendous conciseness. Notice what he says in verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, you're not like the gods over there that are made of stone. You are the Christ, the Son of the living, the real heavenly God. That's what I believe about you. Someone said this. He answers with such accuracy. His words are way above his pay grade. It's a profound statement, the most profound of his life so far. You got to think in that time, you kind of know the history of Peter. He's very like, says what he probably should have thought a little bit more, but he's like so gung-ho, like, I'm for you, Jesus. No, you're not going to wash my feet. Oh, I got to wash your feet. You got no part of me. Okay, wash all of me. He just gets excited every time and speaks ahead of himself. But here he speaks with such conciseness. You got to imagine the rest of the disciples going like, Peter, where did that come from? Jesus wastes no time. He tells exactly where it come from. Notice verse 17. He says, you are blessed, Simon Bar-Jonah. Blessed are you. You are blessed, Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar being son, Jonah's his father. You are blessed, Simon Peter, is what he's saying. For flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You did not learn this from mom and dad. You did not learn this on the street. You did not learn this by your own thinking. This is something that God has revealed to you. You might be tempted to think. Now, just think through this a little bit. There was a lot of miracles that have happened up to this point. You think, no, Peter knew who you were because he saw all the miracles. Well, it's truth that all of the people saw the miracles. But Peter was the one who believed them, and that was not of something of himself. There is a very true thing in here where you can preach the same sermon. Maybe you can read the same passage of Scripture and one person will get it and one person will not. You ever saw that? Sometimes you preach on something and people are going, yes, yes, yes. And then you talk to some other people later and it's like, were you even listening to anything I said? You all heard the same sermon or the same text of scripture. Like, you got the same Bible as I got. And you know, I've been on both ends of this too. But sometimes some hear, some do not hear. This is why Jesus uses those words. He who has ears to hear, let him what? Let him hear. Because some can see and hear and read the exact same things and get nothing, while some other people can be leaps and bounds and growing, and it's nutrition for their own soul. What Jesus is saying in here is flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. You didn't get this by observing my works. This is something that comes from God. For any person that knows anything about God, if you know God, or rather if you're known by God, that is not something that you came to the conclusion of. I did not think enough to come to know God. The logic wasn't all, like, I didn't run through every avenue of it. At one point, you know what I can say? I once was dead, but now I'm alive. That was of God. There was a point, I hope, in everybody's life here where God has taken you, and you once were blind, but now you see. You may have had the exact same teaching. You know, you've heard it 100 times. This is kind of my story. I grew up, you know, in church, like Sunday school stuff. I don't remember a lot of those years, but I'm sure I heard stuff about Jesus. But there was a definite point when it was like, that makes sense. Lord, would you save my soul? And that was a God revealing this to you. It's not something we can come to our own conclusion. You know what the Bible says? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were blinded by the God of this world. Your hearts were hardened so that you could not hear. But Ephesians 2 says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. God is the revealer of himself, and apart from his work, none can know him. If you know him, I hope that brings out of you. It did for me when I thought of this. I'm like, this is something deeply to be thankful for. I could not have come to this. On my own, I'm left. God revealed this. He opened my eyes, and he showed me who he was. And I will thank God forever and eternity for that. Well, from here forward, the road gets a little rocky. There's a little pun in there if anyone knows what this text is about. This text can be difficult to interpret because there's several ambiguous or unambiguous terms. You know what I'm trying to get to. Several difficult terms in here to talk about. So what I want you to do here, well, I just want you to see me do this. I'm taking off my preaching hat. I'm going to put on the teaching hat. So for the rest of this time, I hope this, take this more like a class than the preaching time, though. I don't know. I'll probably get back in that gear. I want you to notice a few questions. Teaching time. There's four questions in this text that I think are worth consideration. And just follow them with me. I'll read them fast. We'll come back and deal with them one at a time. Verse 18, see what it says. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. What is the rock? That's question one. Number two, verse 18 again, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What are the gates of hell? That's number two. Number three, verse 19, I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. My question is, what are those keys? And that's really important to understand because the entire Catholic system, the Pope system, is built off of that verse. And I'll talk more about that. Number four, verse 19. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What does that mean? That I can bind on earth, it'll be bound in heaven. If I loose on earth, it will be loosed on heaven. Is this Jesus saying, Peter, you got the pipeline, whatever you do here, it's as good as done there? You, in other words, can kind of control the things in heaven. If you say someone's going to heaven, they're going. If you say they're not, they're not. Is that what he's saying? All right, let's work through them. Number one, verse 18, and I tell you, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." First question, what is the rock? Three views. Number one, probably been helpful if I put this up, but I didn't get it done. Number one, what is the rock? It could be Peter. Number two, it could be the confession which Peter makes. So Jesus could be saying, "You are Peter, and on that confession that you just made, I'm going to build the church off of that." Every believer must have that confession. Number three, it could be Peter as a representative of the other apostles. In other words, when Jesus says, "I on this rock, Peter, you and the apostles, I will build my church." So which one is it? I'll give you my opinion, and I'll tell you why. I think all three of these are true in some sense. Peter started the church in Acts 2. Church was built on it. All who are in the church must make a similar confession as Peter, so I think 2 has a very good weight behind it. And thirdly, the apostles' doctrine, Ephesians 2:20 says, is what the church is built on. So, what is the rock? Here's what I think it is. I think it's kind of a blend of the first two, but primarily I think it's Peter. I think when Jesus says, "You are Peter, and on this rock," I know this. There's a little bit of play on words going on here. The word for rock is Petra. Petrified. You know what that means? Like, I became like a stone. I was so scared. But that's what it means, Petra. So he says, and then the word Peter, Peter's name is Petros. So P-E-T-R-O-S, P-E-T-R-A. So it's kind of this play on word. If you use the same language, it sounds very similar. So what I think he's doing is making this connection. He's not just saying on you, Peter, but, you know, just playing with the words a little bit. He says, "You are Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church." I think it's his way of kind of coming around Peter and saying, "You are Petros, and on you, sir, I'm going to build my church." I think he's kind of saying that, and you see this in the history. Acts 2, Peter preaches, and the whole church is started. 3,000 people believe. And the Bible says 3,000 were added to the church. The first half of Acts is largely following Peter's ministry. Acts 3, he raises a lame man. Acts 4, he speaks to the Sanhedrin. Acts 5, he speaks to Ananias and Sapphira. Acts 8, he goes to the Samaritans. Acts 10, he goes to the Gentiles, and they are added to the church. So Peter plays this foundational role in building up the church. And so I think there's kind of a blend here of Peter and his confession. On you, Peter, and this confession that you make, because you have made it, by God's sovereign election, you are going to be the one who preaches and starts this church and sees it get built up like a baby coming to life and growing into its older years. And so I will sympathize, let me say this too, I will sympathize with the person who thinks that the rock is all of the apostles' teachings, because number one, Ephesians 2 says that. Number two, Revelations 21:14, you know, it pictures heavenly Jerusalem. And what is written on the foundation of the heavenly Jerusalem? It's the names of all of the apostles. That could be that too. I think they all have some merit, but I'm going to tell you this. I agree with this is actually where the Catholic system would take it. I agree with it that I think it's Peter, the rock that is getting built on. All right, that's number one. Number two, verse 18. "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What are the gates of hell? Some of your versions may say Hades. Can you raise your hand if you got the word Hades? Okay, about half. Hades is a little more literal interpretation of that. The word hell, I think, is in the King James. It's in the ESV as well. The word is Hades. What Hades is really just the realm of the dead. When I die, I go to Hades, the realm of the dead. But I don't think it's wrong to interpret it as hell too. But let me start with the Hades route. What Jesus could be saying in here, and I think it's true, is that Hades is a strong realm. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades The realm of the dead will not prevail against it. In other words, death will not keep me. Death will not keep my followers. It has a strong gate. You know anyone that's come back from the dead? The gate of Hades is a very strong gate. It keeps in its people. However, what is also the realm of the dead? It's the realm of Satan. It's the realm of hell. It's the realm of all of the demons and their followers. And when it talks about a gate, gates, and from my understanding, they're not always defensive. Sometimes they're offensive. What do the gates do in a horse race? You know, you kind of have the, I don't know how they start, I don't watch horse racing, but I know that they have these gates that when the right time comes, they all fling open, and that means go. That's how they let them all out. So I think when he's saying the gates of hell will not prevail, he's saying the gates will be flung open, and when all hell has its influence and when it has its power and when it does what it's going to do, it will not prevail. That's the way I take this. I think it's Satan and his demons. The church will never be extinguished is the promise he's making in here, which, you know, like we started, is not always seemingly true. Pastors quit the ministry. Churches turn to teaching that just tickles ears. Many small churches shut their doors. There's persecution. Western culture doesn't need God anymore. It looks like the outlook is grim. But if you look over the course of history, you will see and read many stories of governmental leaders and all kinds of people, spiritual leaders, trying to shut the church down. They use violence. They use execution, persecution. But none of it has stopped Jesus. The gates of hell will not prevail. Number 3, verse 19, I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. What are the keys? It's extremely important to understand because, like I said, the entire Catholic system is built on this. Let me start with this. What is this text not saying? This is the primary text that the Catholic system uses to point to the idea that Peter was the first pope and the supreme authority, that supreme authority is given to him over the whole church. I don't make this up. Number one, this scene is painted on the Sistine Chapel, which is a chapel in the palace of the Pope. There's a very famous painting of the keys getting handed down to Peter. It's there. It's also inscribed on St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, which is considered the most holy shrine of the Catholic system. It's not the main mother church, but it's considered that, and it's got a big dome at the top, like a Capitol building, like the Kansas Capitol building, something like that. And on that dome, on the inside, it says this, I give you the keys to the kingdom. I think it's in Latin. And so, let me give you one more. Catholic.org says this, as the biblical, this verse serves as the biblical mandate for the papacy, the pope stuff. All popes are considered symbolic descendants of Peter and are thought to hold Peter's chair. So the Catholic system would say that Peter was given this status by Christ, and it has been handed down from Peter to the next guy, to the next guy, to the next guy, and you have this line of popes. Now here's my argument against that. Number one, the first person to claim to be pope and to have supreme authority over the whole church and declaring Rome as the base and using this verse as the basis for this was Pope Stephen I, who actually declared this 250 years after this would have been written. In other words, that's 2.5 centuries where nobody, to my knowledge, claimed that this verse means that I am the descendant of Peter and I have power over the whole church. Pope Stephen I, 250 years afterwards, would do that. The earliest historical documents of the church of Rome, First Clement, is what it's called. It's written 95 years AD, 95 AD, about the time Revelation in your Bible was written. Not a single pope is in or bishop is in that writing. Number two, I think you can say this. Do you remember when Jesus asked the disciples, who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And there's a big argument. If it was Peter, don't you think that Jesus would have looked at him and said, it's you, Peter, don't you get it? I gave you the keys. How did you not know this? Number three, if you go on through the Gospels, Peter never claims to assert this authority. Neither does anyone go in the Bible to him with this authority. With all the doctrinal controversies and issues in the early church, no one said, I know, let's go ask Peter. Acts 15, there is a problem in the church. Should we require the Gentiles to be circumcised or not to be believers? Well, let's take it to the council up in Jerusalem. And so they take it on up there. Peter is definitely there, but it's just a group of elders and of the apostles. Peter's there. He definitely says his piece. But it's not Peter who has the final word. It's James. James is the one who says, look, let's do it this way. Or this is the way it should be. James is the one, not Peter, who has the authority at the end of that meeting. Acts 11, Peter actually has to explain himself. He's not given this just like you do what you want and we'll declare it good. He has to explain himself why he went to the Gentiles. Number four, beyond this, nowhere in the Bible is there any indication that Peter had his successor. Not one place do you see him passing those keys on to the next guy. Number five, additionally, the keys that are described in verse 19 are actually given to all believers. In Matthew 18, I'm going to have you turn there after a while here. You don't got to find it now. But in Matthew 18, these keys and the similar wording is passed on to not just Peter, but to all who are in the church. That's kind of the long answer, but if you want just a quick one, you know, it's just something to remember real fast. If this is the verse that the papal system is built on, and Peter is all that, he is supposedly declared to be, just scroll on down in the verses to verse 23, and maybe that can be its own argument. A pastor I listened to said he was debating with a guy I don't know if he was in the church or just a friend of his, he was debating on whether to leave the Protestant faith and just become a Catholic or not. And this guy said, would you, pastor, be willing to come to my house and I'll invite a priest as well and you guys can debate and I'll sit and I'll watch and I'll determine which one's right. Sure. So he went through all these arguments that I just went through and his final thing he said, if Peter was the Pope, why don't you see any of this in the scripture? Why don't you see any evidence of him passing it on, being the supreme authority over the whole church and declaring that for himself? And he said the priest's response was this, well, because Peter was too humble to assert that right. I had one thought, but it was the same thought as he said. He said, if that's true, then every Pope after Peter is arrogant because he did not assert it and the rest of them do. So I'll stop there with what's not being said. What is being said when Jesus says, here's the keys of the kingdom and I give these to you? Well, what are keys? Keys are a symbol of access. You have the keys to the church, you can get in the church. Keys are a symbol of authority. And so if I have the keys, look, I am the guy. You come to me if you want in that building. I mean, like the bank holds the keys to that the city building over here. And so if you want to get in there, you go to the authority over that and you get the keys. And so when Jesus says to Peter, I give you these keys, what he's essentially saying, I'm giving you you are the one who's going to grant people or show people the access to the kingdom. You're going to take that confession that you just made and I want you to spread it. You're going to share these words that there is a God. He is loving, but he cannot wink at sin. He is just. He is holy. So he became flesh. He died as a substitute. Now he's full of free forgiveness to anyone who would repent of that sin and turn and follow him. And they can have eternal life. He says, those are your keys. Go show people and grant them access. Give them the opportunity to come to eternal life. Now you have the authority. Now you have that too as a believer. Every time you take the gospel and share it with someone, you know what you're doing? You're unlocking that door and granting them access to eternal life. Sometimes they look at it and say, no. You know what you have then? The keys to shut that door. And you can say, okay, you have no part in this matter. It's exactly what Peter did as you go on through this. He said to some, repent and be baptized. Those who followed were added into the church. He said, come, great, welcome. You are one of God's children. But to those who said no, like the guy, I think it was the one who wanted to buy the Holy Spirit. He said, you have no part in this matter. Door shut. You better repent is where he left it at. That's what the keys are doing. This is a change of administration. Jesus is saying, I'm going to step away from this in time, and you're going to step into my role. You will preach this good news. That's number three. Number four, and the last one, is this, verse 19. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What does that mean? Commentaries will give you, in fact, on a lot of this stuff, you'll get a lot of different opinions. There's a lot of different routes you can go with this. I'm going to give you what I think is best and the best way to understand it. Here's where I want you to take your Bible, turn forward maybe a page or two to Matthew chapter 18. Because I want you to see that this is not the only place that this is used. It's not just for Peter. This is something that's for the whole church. This is really closely tied. These are the keys of the kingdom. Here's the keys. Whatever you bind and whatever you loose is going to be bound on earth and will be loosed in heaven. He tells that same thing to believers. You know what Matthew 18 is really known for? Church discipline. Someone comes and someone sins against you. What's the first route that you take? You tell them. They don't repent. What's the second step you take? You take two or three with you and you tell them again. They still don't repent. What's the third step you take? You bring it before the church. You tell the whole church, and you stand them up there and say, look, this is a grievance that I have. They have not repented. They still don't repent. What do? You treat them as a Gentile and an unbeliever. And following that very phrase in verse 18, you see these words, Jesus says, truly I say to you, whatever you as a church bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so what are you determining through the church discipline process? You're determining who really is in and who really is out. God already knows this. To him, it's plain. He lives in the heavenlies. What he sees is black and white. What we see on the human level is gray and different shades of that. How in are they and how out are they? And sometimes you don't always know, but when these sin things happen and you got an unrepentant person, it might be over something very small. But if they're not willing to come to terms with the Word of God and what it says, then you treat them as an unbeliever. And what you have just done then is you have bound or loosed on this earth. You have, I don't know which one you want to take. You have loosed them from the church or you have bound them away from the church. You are not a believer. And so what you're doing is you're declaring to be true on the human level what is already true on the heavenly level. And I think this follows the tense of the verbs. I think a more helpful translation of this from everything I could find was this. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been bound, I may have read that wrong, on earth first, in heaven. No, I got it right. I got myself confused. Instead of it being done as I do, so in other words, it's not like this. we end up telling someone, you're not a believer, we don't think you're really part of the church. That's not me like declaring you can't go to heaven because I said so. That's just me declaring what is already true in heaven, and you've just shown the evidence because we went through the whole process that the Bible says we should do. I think that's what's being said in this. You can go back to Matthew 16. I think what this is really just saying, what he's telling Peter is, look, you're going to have divine guidance. What you declare on earth will already have been done in heaven. And he will bring the kingdom to many. Some will receive it, some will not. And he will tell some, come, you are one of God's children. He will tell some, you have no part in this matter. And we do the same. We have the same keys. I'm going to close, these four points on this. When it comes to a passage like this, and there's lots of ambiguity, what you never want to do as a Christian is build major doctrines of your life on something like that. There's a phrase, I've used it before. Let's see if you remember it. The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. Probably hear me say that again. When you go through a passage like this, when there's lots of different routes that you could take it, and it seems like, maybe that one, maybe this, don't build a major doctrine off of something that's less than clear. Let the main things be the plain things, and the plain things be the main things. What is the main and plain thing in this passage? Ready? I will build my church. I will build my church. So I'll just go back around where I've been before. I know this passage is full of rocky ground, but I hope you can take some encouragement through this, especially if you've ever looked on the outlook of the church, where it looks so grim, where it looks like it's shrinking, where it looks like you really got to be cool and trendy if you want anyone to show up, and everyone else is just going to walk out the doors because nobody really cares. It's boring and people are weird and there's old people there. You know, some people think like that. Teenagers run away. College students run away. Sometimes they come back, sometimes they do not. Some of you have experienced some of your own kids going along that route. There's persecution you read about it in foreign societies. You see it in our own society, people just becoming, I wouldn't say hostile to the church, but more like, I just don't care. It's good for you, not good for me. People will fall away, pastors will quit, but you can always know that the church will not fall because the gates of hell will never prevail against it. As powerful as Satan is, Jesus is far above that. And if he says it will happen, it will happen. And he will build his church. Just one question is this: are you a part of it? This is where I'm going to close. Are you a part of it? Not are you here in a church building this morning, but are you a part of the church? The same question Jesus asked the disciples, he asks you. Who do you say that I am? You might say, here's what other people say Jesus is. You might be able to say, here's what the pastor says. No. Who do you say that Jesus is? It's the single most important question that you can answer, and your whole eternity will be hinged on that. Only those who confess him as Lord will enter heaven's gates. Every true Christian acknowledges the divinity of Christ. They embrace it. They believe it with all they got, and they model their life after it. Let's stand and we'll close in a word of prayer. Lord, I know there's a lot in here. I know there's a lot of teaching. There's some more in the preaching route to our hearts. I don't know if anyone's been discouraged on the outlook of the church as a whole in society, whether that's in our country or whether that's in the whole world. There's many, many churches, very much not unique to us, that are false, that are leading people astray, that are making false disciples. I think we've all experienced someone in our own personal life who has turned their back, deeply hurtful, deeply sad. We can all look out and see people who once walked with you who no longer are walking with you. And we pray for those people. You turn them back around. You draw them back to you. A lot of times children get taught in Sunday school, but they can turn whether their parents are there or not. And a lot of times they can be sent off, but Lord, the promise is there. You will build your church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. They may prevail for a time against some as they let Satan work in their life, but for all who are yours, who you've called as your own, who are your children, Lord, you draw them to yourself, and thank you that the sure promises are there. So may you draw people of our own area. May you draw people who have maybe walked out of this church back to this church, back to some good church, whether it's this one or not. May you draw all your people to yourself. Thank you that you're a good God, loving God, faithful and kind. And Lord, may we rest in these promises in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.